reading again this evening in the Gospel according to Luke and in chapter 5. And for all the some nights, afternoons, we've been dealing with fairly long passages. Tonight, as you will notice from the card, it is only brief. Matthew chapter 5, please, and reading at verse number 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all and rose up and followed him. The Lord blessed us the reading of his word. Not for the first time in this chapter, there is one who rises up and follows him, and indeed forsakes all that is behind him. The Lord Jesus had been speaking to Simon Peter. We were picking yesterday evening, and as he did that, and Simon Peter came to an end of himself and confessed his sinfulness earlier in the chapter, we read in verse 11 that when they brought their ships to land, not only Simon Peter, but they forsook all and followed him. Here now tonight, we're thinking in verse number 28, which we shall get to in due course, and he left all, rose up, and followed him. My beloved brothers and sisters, we would all of us understand this evening from this very simple reading that to follow Christ, in those days to be a disciple of Christ, was no straightforward, easy, simple thing. This was something that was costly, a price to be paid, sacrifice of a high character, as these men, at the call of Christ, leave all and follow him. But I pray God that this evening, as we think very simply about this, these two verses that we have read together, that he might speak to every heart in the building, and that we might go away with some renewed desire, that we might indeed be like these who yielded their all to Christ. As I read these verses, there are one or two things which immediately spring to mind that I want to call to your attention, and the first of them is this, that I see that the Lord Jesus is going out with purpose. We wouldn't exactly read verse number 27 and think that as Jesus goes forth after these things, that by random he saw a publican named Levi. But what we understand is this, that when the Lord Jesus went out, whenever he went out with purpose. He went out not in any random, accidental kind of manner, but the Lord Jesus had something in view in the manner that he went out and the place that he went. And we couldn't help but conclude that when the Lord Jesus goes forth on this occasion, he went with the purpose in view of seeing this tax gatherer named Levi. And there he was about his business, sitting at the receipt of custom. And the Lord Jesus says to him, Follow me. And he said to him, Follow me. Because the Lord Jesus had intention for that man. He had purpose for that man. He had that before him for that man, which he would call him to, having gone out that day with the intention and purpose of calling him. So I want to start there this evening, if I may, and I want to proceed a little bit in the manner that I proceeded last night. I hope you didn't find it too bitty yesterday, as we were going picking out some points from chapter 5 earlier on, but I want to pick out some other points here this evening, because I have an end in view that I want to get to. And the first point, therefore, that I want to bring before you is this, that we mustn't think that we're here ourselves, by random, by chance. It is no accident, I mean, that we find ourselves this evening as those who are the recipients of divine grace. As it is that we think of the fact that we're saved, we may rejoice in this, that we are saved ultimately because of divine purpose. I wonder, as I speak to you, have you ever asked the question, how is it that you were saved? How is it that you were saved? Of course, we recognise, I suppose, I hope we recognise, because it's certainly true, that we are not saved because there was something in us that was different from something in other people who are not saved when they hear the gospel. As if somehow we had some kind of innate, inborn predisposition to seek after and to believe on God and in the Lord Jesus. It isn't that we have something that others do not. Brothers and sisters, as we think of why we're saved, we do well to trace that salvation to its very source. And that very source lies in divine purpose. I love the words of Romans 8. They fill me with joy. They give me tremendous security and assurance in the matter of salvation. The apostle is filled with the greatness and the glory of the purpose of God. He speaks about the fact that there were those whom God foreknew, whom he did foreknow. He did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. And when the apostle has said that, he goes on to say this: if God be for us, who could be against us? As we come to the end of the week of meetings, I'm asking that question that the apostle asked. If God be for us, who can be against us? In Romans chapter 8, the apostle Paul is not saying there is no one against us. You and I, as the Lord's people, have deadly enemies. One of them we carry around with us all the time. It's a real annoying fifth columnist, right smack there, right within you. And it intrudes into your holy moment. It is something that is a constant bane to the child of God who knows themselves to be redeemed and seeking and desiring to please the Lord. There it is, the Bible calls it the flesh. It is within every one of us. It's not just within people who are not saved. When God saved you, he didn't eradicate the flesh. Brothers and sisters, we are not in redeemed bodies. You are redeemed and I am redeemed, praise God. But we're not in bodies yet that are redeemed. That's why you have conflict. That's why there is within you this great battlefield. There is a war zone. It is within you. It is because the flesh is within you. And the flesh means this within you, that the body is not yet redeemed. What a day it will be when the body is redeemed. I think of all the things in heaven that I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to a lot. I don't know what you're looking forward to, but, well, I suppose I could guess. I'm looking forward to seeing the Lord, most of all. And you would need to say that, because, well, I hope it's true. I'm looking forward to seeing loved ones gone before. The older you get, the more of them there are. But I'm really looking forward to singing. At present, I make a noise. I really look forward to that day. What will it be when the great choirs of heaven are all united to sing the greatness and the glory of the Lamb that was slain? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Redeemed us to God by his blood. And when that great chorus of the redeemed fills the vaults of heaven, the angels themselves join in the praise. Whether they're singing or not, you can leave to a Bible reading. But there they are joining in the praise. And ultimately in chapter 5 of Revelation, the whole creation is joining. The whole creation joins in one to bless the sacred name of him who sits upon the throne and to adore the Lamb. Well, I think this, that one of the greatest things in heaven will be that our bodies will be redeemed, and everything within you and about you that hinders your love for Christ and obstructs your worship of God as you know it should be and intrudes into your service for the Lord, every single bit of it will be removed forever. His servants shall serve him. And they shall do so unfettered, unhindered, unrestricted, unlimited, in glorious emancipation, when they know sonship in all their fullness. In the meantime, we have that enemy within us.
You have an enemy out there.
It's called the world. Mind you, some of us don't treat it as an enemy. Listen carefully. Worldliness is draining the life out of the people of God. It is draining us of spiritual vigor and vitality. It may be true of you. It's true of a lot of Christians. So excuse me speaking frankly. I love you all. That's why I speak frankly. Could it be that in this meeting there is someone who spends more time with the television than with the Bible? More time in newspapers and magazines than with the Bible. More time surfing the internet than with the Bible. More time on Facebook than in the Bible. More time on Twitter. Not sure if there's much Twitter amongst the Lord's people. But in any event, more time on Twitter. Responding at every time the telephone tweets, or every time it beeps, or whatever it does. And somehow that takes priority over everything else. Let me tell you something. You cannot love the Father and love the world. The world is draining the lifeblood out of the people of God. The world with its material possessions. The world with its entertainments and amusements. The world with its total nonsense. What a day it will be when at the judgment seat we realize that anything that was not yielded to Christ is a total waste. The world out there, that's an enemy. That's a big, big enemy. We know the devil is an enemy. If he could, he'd fight you to the death. He'd finish you off if he could. He'd damn your soul if he could. The apostle says, if God before us, who could be against us? I thank God for this. He's not saying there's no enemies. But what he is saying is this. There are no enemies that we have that can successfully be against us. And why is it that the flesh will not triumph, and the world will not triumph, and the devil will not triumph? The reason why none of those things will triumph in your case and in mine as those who are saved is this, that God is for us. This is the emphasis of Romans 8 and 31. If God before us, who can be against us? And if we say to Paul, in what way is God for us? Then what we can say is this, what we can hear him say is this. If you read back a bit, you'll discover what I mean by saying, if God before us, who could be against us? This is what he says in verse 28. He says, all things work together for good. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now listen to this next bit very carefully. To them who are the called according to his purpose. I didn't look at all the cards upstairs, but maybe you could have bought a card upstairs. And in it had Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And it may be that at times we send it to people who are in difficult and trying circumstances, and it may, I suppose, or may not bring them comfort. But can I suggest to you that's not really what the verse is primarily about? We know. How do we know? Because God has revealed it to us. We know that all things, what are those all things? Can I suggest this to you? That the all things of verse 28 are the same all things as verse 32. Do you remember verse 32 in Romans 8? It says this, that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Mr. Newbery's Bible will show you the all things. The same all things of verse 28 are the all things of verse 32. And what's the apostle telling us? He's telling us this. We know that the all things, that is, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, the all things work together for good. Because God works them together. He works them together for our eternal good. We know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, who are they? His people. As a class, generically, they love God. To them that love God. And who are they? They are the called ones, according to his purpose. Thank God, as you sit in this meeting tonight, and you think about your... Do you remember the day you got saved? Not everybody does. No. Now, be careful what you insist on. Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't it be right to insist that everybody has to remember how, when and where God saved their precious never-dying souls? You understand? Because a whole lot of people who are true believers don't. The question is not, do you remember an experience? The question is not what happened to you at 6¾. The question is this. Where are you tonight? Always in our Bible it's believing. Believing. He that believeth, John is going to say. We are never asked to remember how, or when, or where we got saved. But we are continually reminded in the New Testament that we are to do things like examine ourselves, whether we are in the faith, and to go round the foundations and ensure that our faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus. Why is your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus? Well, ultimately you go back to eternity, and what you discover is this, that in eternal ages, God had purpose. He still has purpose. He has one great purpose. At the very centre of that purpose is the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But wonder of all wonders, in divine grace, God has called us according to purpose. So when you got saved, lo and behold, it wasn't all down to you at all. You thought it was, and from one sense it was, of course, from the point of view of human responsibility. But thank God for this. He foreknew you. That's not just knowing all about you. God knows all about everybody. Foreknowledge means more than that. Foreknowledge means he knew you. He knew you. To whatever degree it is implied in it, there was a certain relational knowledge of you. He foreknew you. And because he foreknew you, he predestinated you. Our brother Mr. Leggy used to tell us, not predestinated to heaven, nor predestinated to hell. Not predestinated to faith, not predestinated to non-faith. But those whom God foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Isn't that divine purpose? And in view of that, he called you. And because he called you, he justified you. And because he justified you, he glorified you. Good as done. Praise God. You're as good as home. And in that day of glory, we will all of us be conformed to the image of his Son. I see something about in this. Our blessed Saviour went out in accordance with divine purpose. And will you notice very carefully that he's seeing Levi sitting at the feet of custom. And in essence he called him. He said unto him, follow me. Now, the next thing I want to talk about is call. I have mentioned it in connection with Romans chapter 8, but I wanted to think about it for a moment. And I wanted to think of call generally, and of call in relation to this man, Levi or Matthew. Now, we have been thinking in Romans chapter 8 that call, the divine call, came as a result of divine purpose. When you're reading Romans chapter 10, what you discover is that the call of the gospel goes out to the whole world. It soundeth heard throughout the earth. Romans chapter 10 is going to tell us. It is the general call of the gospel. We need to be engaged in that. Don't you love them when Paul's writing in Colossians chapter 1, he speaks about the fact that the whole creation has had preached to it the gospel. He's using hyperbole to make his point. But what he's saying is this, that I am preaching the gospel to the whole creation. I'm excluding nobody. I love that about the gospel. It excludes nobody. Somebody was saying earlier, or yesterday, about a whosoever message. Praise God it is. And it's a whosoever message because at Calvary, our blessed Saviour made provision for all in the work that he made, in the sacrifice that he accomplished at the cross. An infinite sacrifice. Of infinite worth. General call. Let's not hold back on that call. That call is to be sent to the four corners of this world. Will you remember that? People tonight are sitting in darkness and under the shadow of death. The only people that can tell them about Christ is you. But when you come to Romans 8, not Romans 10 now, but Romans 8, this is not so much a general call as there is in chapter 10, but this is an effective call These are the called ones according to his purpose. And the remarkable thing from the divine standpoint in Romans chapter 8 is this, that people are saved not because they believe, they're saved because they're called. When you get to chapter 4 of Romans, you know this, that God justifies the ungodly who believe. But when you read in Romans chapter 8, the idea is this, that God saves those whom he called. We're glad of that call tonight. You're saved because he called you. But what I want to note from Luke's Gospel and chapter 5 is this, that when the Lord Jesus called Levi, it wasn't just now a call to salvation, it was a call to discipleship, because what he says unto him is this, follow me, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. So what I want just to put in your minds is this, that the call of Christ, it's not the end of a process, it is the beginning of a life. In our gospel preaching, we can oftentimes be a little bit guilty, I think, I plead guilty before you all, of preaching the gospel in such a manner that somehow the sum and substance of the whole thing is that people ought to be saved. Well, they ought to be saved, of course, but we sometimes forget this, that when we're preaching the gospel, we should be making it plain that repentance, amongst other things, means an abandonment of the old life and an embracing of new life, and that life is in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think in this era we're really in thinking in terms of discipleship. You know the word disciple doesn't come after the book of Acts. If you didn't know that, you do now. But there are principles about this that we just need to understand. Listen again to what the Lord Jesus is saying. He says, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Here is a question for us all this evening. Are you following him? Because in actual fact, if it is that we're not following him, then there is great doubt as to whether we're saved at all. Let me put it to you another way. Evidence that someone has gone through the straight gate is that they are walking the narrow way. I was in Palomino one time, and this particular night I was speaking in the children's meeting, and in my best English I was trying to tell them that verse, enter ye in at the straight gate. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Matthew 7. And when it was all over, they said it. They'd been laughing at me when I said it. And then when they said it, it was kind of, enter ye in at the straight gate. And they laughed at me. Hey, have you entered the straight gate? Maybe tonight I'm speaking to somebody, and you're not yet saved. You've never entered in the straight gate. You have never got to Christ. You have never left the broad road of profession. You have never got in through the gate. You're not saved tonight. Well, I plead with you in God's name. Enter in even in a meeting like this. Enter in and get saved. But remember that people who go through the narrow gate are people who walk the narrow way. Am I to believe that you're saved? Are you to believe that I am? Then we can look for things in each other that will prove to each other that we are saved. That's an entirely biblical thing to do. If it is that you live like those in the world, and you dress like those in the world, you have desires like those in the world, you watch the same movies as those who are in the world, you go to the same places of entertainment as those who are in the world, if it is that tonight we live just like the world, except we say that we've entered through the narrow gate, I want to tell you something, I don't believe it. Well, for too long there's been easy believism amongst us. Proof of entering the narrow gate is walking the narrow gate. Mind you, that's challenging. I find that challenging. Say, all of you who say, I'm saved, who profess, are you walking the narrow way? Because the call to follow Christ is a call, of course, that demands obedience. I want to think about that in just a moment. But it's a call not just to salvation. It is a call to everything that follows salvation. It is a call to following. It is a call to be His. That means if it is that I'm going to be His, I will need to abandon these other things. And everything that is contrary to His mind and contrary to His will to be jettisoned and thrown out of my life in order that I might sing the hymn that we sang before the meeting, at the beginning of the meeting, sing it honestly. Did you do that? It's a very hard hymn to sing honestly. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Now, as the call of Christ comes to Levi, to Matthew, what I want us to note next is this, that it was a call that was followed by obedience. Because in actual fact, we read that when Jesus said to him, follow me, Levi left all and followed him. This isn't rocket science theology. To tell you that what Christ said to him to do, he did. Obedience. Did you know that the first day of your life as a Christian was a day that was marked by obedience? Let me put it to you like this. Yesterday evening, we were thinking together about the preaching of the gospel and how possible it is to preach in a flawed kind of manner. In which, when it is that we have spoken to people about their need of salvation and the provision that Christ has made, we can say things to them that are not really true. We can speak to them about opening their heart to Christ, giving their life to Christ, making a commitment to Christ. Some people talk about people becoming churched as against unchurched. People talk about coming through for Christ. There are some people in our world, many people in our world, who say, look, if you repeat this prayer after me, you'll be saved. I say to you, there are multitudes of people on the road to eternal ruin who think that they're born again because on a street corner one day, they repeated a prayer. When salvation is not to do with prayer. Did you know that someone is not saved through praying and someone is not saved even through making confession of sins? Did you know that? See, when we're preaching, it's no point saying to people, if you confess your sins, you'll be saved. The Bible nowhere says it. But it does say to believe on the Lord Jesus. Do you know what's involved in believing on the Lord Jesus? Here's Paul, he's putting pen to paper, he's writing that great letter to the Romans. I was encouraging you to look at Romans yesterday. May the Lord help us to do that and to become proficient in Romans. It's not the easiest book in the Bible, but get to grips with it. And when Paul's writing to the Romans, he's going to speak in the first chapter about the obedience of faith. And when he's writing in the last chapter, he's going to write about the obedience of faith. And it's almost like these are two massive pillars on which the whole Roman epistle is hung. The obedience of faith. You see, listen, this is why that whole thing about spreading the gospel simply by song and by music is an utter and total ruin. Because it addresses not the will, but the emotion. Now can I say this to you? Before a person is saved, before we were saved, they have a will that is a rebel will to the will of God. That's why people need to be reconciled to God. It's because their will is a rebel will to God. Let me put it in language we'll all understand, so we can follow this through. That before a person is saved, they want things that God doesn't want for them. They rejoice in things that God hates. They laugh over things that God has sorrow over. Before a person is saved, the whole thing is topsy-turvy, upside down, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So what happens is this, that a person wants, he has a will for, a person wants what God doesn't want them to have. They have a will that is a rebel will to God. Do you remember the day when the Lord Jesus said this in John 5? He said, you will not come to me, that you might have life. And the idea in that is this, that they had a will that was rebellious to him. And so what we discover actually in the gospel is a very wonderful thing, and it's hardly ever preached, and a shame about it. An element in believing is this. It is a yielding. It is a submission. To use Phil's word from the other day, it is a capitulation to Christ. There was a great big debate raging, maybe it still is, I'm not sure, but there was a great big debate raging on the question of lordship salvation. And it kind of ran like this. That, it's possible to be saved now, but to acknowledge Jesus as Lord later on. Where these debates come from, I really don't know. Romans 10 and 9, some of you might have got saved through Romans 10 and 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. What's the idea? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What the Apostle Paul is telling us, amongst other things in that verse, is this, that when a person is saved, they are acknowledging that he is Lord, that they are wrong and he is right, that the will that has been a rebel, stony will against the will of God for them is this now. It is a will that is yielded. It is a knee that is bowed. It is a will that is surrendered. It is an acknowledgement that he is Lord, that therefore he is right, and I am yielding to him, because among other things, believing to the saving of our soul from the heart is a matter of yielding to Christ. The first day of our life as believers was a day of obedience. You might not have thought about it like that at the time, but if you're saved at all, it was that. Thank God for it. We'd have never got there apart from the operation of the Spirit of God. That's why Peter will say this in 1 Peter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, pre-conversion work, unto obedience, that is the obedience of faith, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the benefit to us of all the work of Christ at Calvary, and that through faith. Obedience. But my dear fellow believers, if obedience marked that day in our life, conversion's day, then obedience to him really ought to mark every day. We're in Romans 6 territory, and in Romans chapter 6, the apostle is speaking about yielding. And what he says is, look, don't yield the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now listen to what he does say. He says, yield yourselves unto God and the members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. Here's the thing that needs to take place first of all. It is a yielding of myself. Yield yourself unto God and the members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. I cannot do that unless, first of all, I have yielded myself. And as I indicated rapidly yesterday evening, the yielding of Romans chapter 6 is the presentation of chapter 12. Same word. Ah, oh, says the apostle in chapter 12, I want you to look back over and to see the mercies of God, and I beseech you by those mercies. Here is the basis of my appeal to you, the mercies of God that you have known in your life. You were once lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinners, Romans has told them, under divine judgment and condemnation. But by divine grace, he saved them and they're bound for glory. He says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you yield your bodies. That you present your bodies. I think it's right enough to suggest that it is that you surrender your bodies. That you present your bodies. A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God. Which is your reasonable service. And what's that telling me? It's telling me that every subsequent day of my life is a day that should be yielded to the Lord. having come to this crunch time in life, where having been saved, I yield myself to him. My body, yes, but everything that goes behind my body. If it is I move my arm up, it is because I have an intention to move my arm up. If it is that I open my Bible, it's because I intend to open my Bible. If it is that I yield myself to him, it is because behind the yielding, there is a will that is yielded to him. It says, I present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Purpose, call, obedience, cost. In this gospel, according to Luke, the Lord Jesus is going to speak to various people, and in speaking to them, there will be a development of the idea of cost. Mind you, Levi paid a cost. There was a price to pay. When the Lord called him, look at what it says, he left all. He left all. Amy Carmichael wrote this. Christ holds us to that which first drew us to him, with the cross as our only attraction. Christ holds us to that which first drew us to him, with the cross as our only attraction. The cost. One day, our Saviour is speaking in chapter 9 of this gospel. He's speaking in these terms, connection with discipleship, that the person who does not deny himself and take up his cross daily can't be his disciple. Did you hear that? He's speaking about denying self. Denying self. Denying self. Have you denied self this week at all? It's like this. We live in a society that is just utterly taken up with self. I want to do it. I will do it. And when it is that I do what I want, because self is at the centre of my existence, my ego, and I do all those things that I want to do, and because I do what I want to do and I'm just running after my own interests and desires and all the rest of it, I get into a cartload of trouble. Out there, people are in cartloads of trouble for the simple reason that they follow the predilections of self. As a result of which, there is a huge amount of so-called mental illness in our world, in our society. So that the whole society is stuffed with therapists. And people are going to see a lot of these therapists, not all of the time, not every single time, but people are going to see these therapists because actually they have been living selfish lives, that is, lives with I, me, mine, I, ego, right at the centre of it, and doing what I want, and just fulfilling my desires. It only leads you into terrible entrapment. So people go to see a therapist, and the therapist says to them, well, you know, what you need is a little bit more self-worth about you, and self-esteem. What you need to do is learn to love yourself. What you need to learn to do is to assert yourself. Be assertive. Who's at school or college? Who's in the workplace? You go to seminars, they hear people pay multiple hundreds of pounds, if not thousands, to tell you to love yourself and assert yourself and be filled with self-esteem and all the rest of the humanistic nonsense. My dear fellow believers, can I say to you, that the claims of Christ on his own stand, and they are not yielding to anything or anyone. He says this in Luke 9, that if you'll be my disciple, you will need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Take up that cross daily. We were often told in years gone by that when a person took up his or her cross, A man took up his cross. He said goodbye to everything behind him. He was on his way out. He wasn't coming back. What was he doing? In the terms that the Lord Jesus was speaking of, he's yielded to him. Do you remember in Luke chapter 9, there was someone that came to the Lord. One man came, he says, Lord, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He says, there's a cost to pay. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And the Lord Jesus said to another man in Luke chapter 9, follow me. Oh, said the man. Follow me? Well, said the man, let me first. Notice that, me first. The Lord said, follow me. He says, let me first go bury my father. I've been in conversations as to whether the father was already dead and needed to be buried, or whether the man was saying, well, no, I need to go home and wait till my father dies because really I've got responsibilities to bury him, and it's all been very erudite and learned and a lot of supposition and all the rest of this conjecture. Well, I tell you something, if you just think about that, you've missed the point. Because what the man is saying is this, let me first. And there's another man there. And he says to the Lord, Lord, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He said that to him as well. But let me first bid them at home farewell. My dear fellow believers, this whole business about taking up his cross daily and denying self means this. Mind, this is heavy. It means that we never say me first. We might take the words of Elijah as he's going to see that widow that we were thinking of yesterday in 1 Kings 17. He's away down now. And he's been by the brook, and the brook's dried up, and he's not drinking and he's not eating because the brook's all dried up. And he said to the widow woman there, this is what he said, make me first. Put that in the words, as it were, of the Lord. Make in the mouth of the Lord. Make me first. Oh, I wonder if anybody in our meeting this evening will come to this realization that life to now has been lived for me, so mine for I. And if tonight, under the word of God and in his presence, you are willing to say, not I but Christ, be honoured, loved, exalted. Not me, but him. It's what our Saviour is going to say is this. That if not, you cannot be his disciple. Is that what he's saying in Luke 14? In fact, Luke 14 is an amazing passage. Our Saviour says, if a man doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, brother, sister, he cannot be my disciple. Hate. That means simply this. Unless we love him before everything and before everybody else, we cannot be his disciple. So Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, the man who doesn't bear his cross, he cannot be my disciple. He says again in Luke chapter 14 that the person who doesn't forsake all cannot be my disciple. Oh, I look at a man like Levi. I think this is so wonderful. Follow me, said the Lord. He left all, rose up, and fired. We heard him call. Come, follow. That was all. Our gold grew dim. Our hearts went after him. We rose. We followed. That was all. Who would not, if they heard his call? Another poet put it in another way. Who answers Christ's insistent call must give himself. His life is all. Without one backward. Who sets his hand upon the plough and glances back with anxious brow? His calling hath mistook. Christ claims him wholly for his own. He must be Christ's. And Christ's alone.
May the Lord help us all. I fear we've lost the sharp edge. We can read the Bible and not feel its piercings. So easy to live as if we belonged here. And all the time, we belong in Christ. Perhaps tonight, in this meeting, you hear the voice of Christ. He says to you, follow me. Do my bidding. Walk in my way. Is he saying to you, serve me? Be done with less of me. Have me before you and live for my glory in this world. Follow me. And he left all and rose up and followed him. May the Lord bless his words.